A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The same day that the women found Jesus' tomb empty, two disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The word of the Lord.
If I could have video footage of any three scenes from Jesus' earthly life, I would choose the resurrection. That would be cool. The time when Jesus preached his first sermon and all the people in his hometown tried to throw him off a cliff, but he somehow walked right through the crowd to safety. That would be amazing to see. And this story right here. You guys can play that game over your meal later on today if you want. But this story, friends, it has it all. The failure of human hopes, dramatic irony, that missing puzzle piece that suddenly makes all the other pieces fit. The realization that the one who was thought lost is actually present with us, warming our hearts with the truth and offering himself as bread is broken. I find myself drawn to this story over and over again, in part because I can identify with these two disciples who are on the road, and in part because this story always brings me in touch with something about Jesus that I need. A lot of people in our church and in our community are feeling disoriented and overwhelmed right now. There's economic uncertainty. Institutions we once trusted seem either broken or breaking. The 24-hour news cycle keeps our brains in a state of high alert. Some fear for their jobs, others for their safety. There's just a lot of uncertainty and fear in the system right now. So how does the death and resurrection of Jesus speak to this moment? How can it ground us and give us the hope that we need, not only to endure, but to thrive and to offer our lives and our church as a gift to the world? The curtain opens on two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. It's been a traumatic weekend. They had put their hope in Jesus only to have their hopes dashed when he was crucified on a Roman cross. Now they were on their way home, dejected, trying to make sense of it all. After a while, a stranger sidles up to them on the road. It's the risen Jesus, but they don't recognize him, not yet. "What's the word on the street?" They stop and give him an incredulous look. "Have you been living under a rock? Are you the only one who doesn't know about these things that have taken place?" "What things?" "I have no idea how Jesus kept a straight face. This is an underrated miracle." "What is he doing?" "He's drawing them out. He's listening. He's helping them to process what's happened. And he's genuinely curious. What kind of story are you telling about your life? How are you making sense of things?" I love how Jesus shows up in the midst of our grief and confusion. How he sidles up next to us with cosmic tenderness, not forcing himself on us, but eager to listen. Friends, the God of the universe is profoundly interested in how you're experiencing life right now. How you're processing the things that trouble you and keep you up at night. And he doesn't show up and blow our doors off or tell us what to think or how to feel. Instead, he invites us to examine our emotions and our expectations, the people and the things that we've been placing our hope in. So they bring Jesus up to speed. "Well, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, but the chief priests handed him over to be crucified. We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel." They had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. When they first arrived, the city was humming with hope. Jesus was being hailed as Israel's king. Revolution was in the air. At the first Passover, God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. The hope now was that, well, Jesus would do it again. Who doesn't love a good sequel? Jesus would marshal an army that could throw off Roman oppression, which is why the crucifixion was so devastating. Instead of defeating the Romans, Jesus is defeated by them. He's mocked and humiliated and tortured and publicly executed. His followers' dreams are crushed. Their hopes are dashed. And we've all experienced this in one way or another. Things we thought would happen that didn't. Or things we thought would never happen that did. Dreams that were never realized, nightmares that came true. Maybe you look back over your life so far and say, "You know, I thought things would be really different than they are." But of course, the issue here isn't so much their false hopes about their own lives, it was their false hopes about God. They thought God would redeem Israel through violence. That Jesus would usher in the kingdom by destroying Israel's enemies. I think that a lot of us, consciously or unconsciously, have expectations for God. Expectations about what he'll do and how he'll do it and when he'll do it. And then when he doesn't, we get angry, disillusioned. Maybe you're there right now. And then these two disciples say something really fascinating. Some women went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They talked to angels, not an everyday occurrence, who said he was alive. Then some others went to the tomb to investigate and found things just as the women had described. Well, that's interesting. Why on earth didn't they stay in Jerusalem to see what would happen next? Why are they going home hanging their heads? My guess, and this is just a guess, is that they were blinded by their expectations, which in the end really proved to be too small. They assumed that God would act a particular way. And when he didn't, they just stopped looking. Their expectations for God blinded them to what he was doing in the world, on their doorstep. I wonder how often I do the same thing. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus isn't being harsh. This is a merciful thing he's doing. He's disabusing them of their false hopes so that he can point them toward the true hope. Jesus says, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. How much would you pay for that masterclass? Jesus is confronting the widely held expectation that the Messiah would redeem Israel by taking up the sword. The Messiah, he says, must suffer first and then enter glory. Why? Why must the Messiah suffer? A few reasons. One, because real forgiveness is costly. When someone wrongs you, somebody has to pay. Either you make the other person pay by getting revenge, or you pay by forgiving them and giving up your right to revenge. But somebody has to pay. Forgiveness is costly. Jesus was a victim of injustice. He was wrongfully accused and arrested, wrongfully condemned, tortured, executed. He was rejected and betrayed by his friends, mocked, whipped, crowned with thorns, spat upon. And Jesus responds to all of this by saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He could have lashed out. He could have made people pay. Instead, he goes to the cross. He pays the debt, not just their debt, but ours. This is how you break sin's power. This is how you break the cycle of violence. Instead of retaliating, instead of getting even, you absorb the blow and you give up your right to revenge. You pay the cost. Jesus had to suffer because real forgiveness is costly. Jesus had to suffer because real love is costly. When I was born, my mom was in labor for 24 hours and then she had a C-section. And that was a cakewalk compared to what I put my parents through the first 5 years of my life. Because my chronic asthma and my hyperactivity meant that I put my parents through the ringer virtually every day. There's a reason that they nicknamed me Bulldozer. But my parents suffered in order to keep me alive. In order to help me grow so that one day I could experience greater freedom, they had to limit their freedom. They had to make sacrifices. They had to suffer. That's what love does. Real love doesn't keep its options open. It doesn't keep its hands clean. Real love gets close to pain. It bears burdens. It makes sacrifices. During World War II, some families hid Jews in their homes. But in order to protect them, in order to keep them safe, they had to endanger themselves. And many who hid Jews were arrested and sent to concentration camps, and many died. See, real love is not sentimentality. It's not a feeling. It's self-donation. It's substitution. My life to serve yours. Which is why all throughout Jesus' life, he switches places with people. Track with me here. Jesus' popularity is through the roof. But because he welcomes outcasts, he became an outcast. He is rejected and crucified outside of the gate of the city. Jesus heals a paralyzed man and forgives his sins. And later, Jesus is wrongfully condemned, and his arms and legs are nailed to a cross. Jesus calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and as an immediate result, possibly only a week later, Jesus is placed inside of a tomb of his own. Once you see the pattern, you can't unsee it. Dying on the cross should not have surprised anyone. It was the culmination of what Jesus had been doing all along. Jesus had to suffer because real forgiveness is costly and real love is costly. And thirdly, Jesus had to suffer because delivering Israel from Rome was too small a goal. God wants to save people from every nation, every ethnos, every people group, not just from political oppression, but from every kind of oppression. And to do that, Jesus had to take on a much bigger enemy than Rome. The Apostle Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus defeats death, not by avoiding it, but by crawling into its belly and exploding it from the inside. Jesus defeats the powers of darkness by letting them go to war on his body and on his mind and on his soul until they exhaust themselves. And when they're finally spent, the powers are in a heap and Jesus is standing in victory. See, our real enemy is not a politician. Our real enemy isn't whatever group of people we've been taught to be afraid of. The real enemy are the powers and principalities that want to convince us that the only way to survive, the only way to win, the only way to thrive, the only way to be secure is by going to war, by pushing people down and kicking people out, your life to serve mine. But Jesus shows us that the only real way to win is by laying down our lives, by humbling ourselves and becoming a servant, by forgiving those who wrong us and loving even our enemies. My life to serve yours. That's why Jesus had to suffer first, not just to save us, though that's important, but also to give us a whole new way to be human. Life is not about winning or dominating. It's about reconciling and restoring. You can't defeat Rome by becoming just like them. If you really want to change things, if you really want to upend the system, if you really want to heal the world, you have to honor the image of God in every person you meet. You have to welcome, not fear, the stranger, the person who's different than you. You have to lift up, not criticize or blame the poor. You have to forgive rather than exclude your enemies. You have to put down your sword and pick up your cross. If Christians did that, I promise you, friends, there would be a lot less disillusionment and confusion in the world. The Messiah must suffer these things and then enter his glory. The whole idea that God would suffer voluntarily is totally unique to Christianity. No other God does this. No other God has wounds. John Stott says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Jesus knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to be rejected and betrayed and forsaken, and therefore he is the perfect confidant. is the perfect friend because he understands everything that we're going through. He's experienced every kind of suffering. And because of that, friends, all of our disappointments, all our loneliness and losses, instead of separating us from God, can actually drive us into even deeper community with him, because Jesus suffers too, because he knows what it's like. Out of all the gods, only Jesus suffers. Only Jesus leaves his heavenly home behind, sets his divine privileges aside, empties himself of everything but love, and makes himself nothing. Only Jesus takes on our flesh, our frailty, our temptations. Only Jesus humbles himself, becomes a servant, and is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is totally unique. He's weak enough to understand us, and he's strong enough to save us. He's tender and tough, gentle and strong, meek and majestic. He's the Savior the world needs. Well, the travelers arrive home. Jesus acts like he's going further. In true Middle Eastern style, they insist that Jesus stop for the night, have a meal, get a good night's sleep. Jesus, in true Middle Eastern style, accepts their hospitality. But as they sit down to eat, the guest becomes the host. Jesus takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and begins to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. In the ordinariness of the meal, Jesus is revealed. Can you imagine? And now suddenly everything makes sense. All the pieces fit. Their despair turns to delight. Their fear to amazement. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Isn't this deep down inside what we were secretly hoping would be true all along? The author of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts, meaning we're born with a stubborn and persistent hope that says this life is not supposed to end. Decay and death are intrusions. This world and everything good in it, justice and beauty and love, were meant to endure forever. And in the end, it's death that gets swallowed up, not life. It is not foolish to believe in the resurrection. How else do you explain the church? How else do you explain how uneducated fishermen pioneered the world's first global multi-ethnic religion? How else do you explain how this ragtag movement grew to subvert the greatest empire the world has ever seen without ever taking up the sword? It's not foolish to believe in the resurrection. It's foolish to suppress what deep down inside you know is true. That our longing for beauty and justice and love and redemption are not our brain's way of helping us to survive. We long for these things because they're real, because we were made for them. The fairy tales are true. There really is a prince who leaves his father's home to seek out and rescue the one he loves, who really will come back someday to make all the sad things untrue. Why do you think we keep telling these stories over and over again? Because there's a memory trace in the human heart, deep in the human psyche, because our longing for beauty and justice and redemption is actually our longing for Jesus in disguise. The rumors really are true. God really did come for us. He really did take on our flesh and suffer our pain, our insults and betrayals. He really did die in our place to pay our debt. He really did defeat the powers and spit in death's eye and emerge from the grave victorious and bathed in glory, just the first of many. And he really does sidle up next to us on our boulevard of broken dreams to help us make sense of all the pieces of our story and the world's story that don't seem to fit. It really is true. And deep down inside, you know it's true. And even if you don't, you should want it to be true. You should want to get on the inside of our brother James's story and experience God's life-giving presence seeking you out, tracking you down, offering you a fresh start. You should want there to be a God who loves you so much he's willing to die for you, a God who is committed to helping you flourish and become whole and complete. You should want the church to be more than just a human institution, but an actual demonstration plot of the world to come. Oh, how our hearts burned within us. And just then they got up, and though it was night and dangerous to travel by foot at night, they returned at once to Jerusalem. Armed with a living hope, they became witnesses to the resurrection in word and in deed. They testified to the resurrected Jesus, to the fact that heaven really had broken through, that sins really have been forgiven, that death really has been defeated, that suffering really can be redeemed and relationships mended. They joined with others. And together they began to show the world what life looks like when Jesus is king by lifting up the poor, loving their enemies, and letting God's perfect love cast out their fear. The resurrection means you are not alone. In our sadness, confusion, uncertainty, and fear, we have one who has experienced it all and has come out the other side. And the same resurrection power that was at work on that Easter morning, that set those disciples' hearts on fire, that transformed that ragtag community into world changers, that rescued our brother James and set his life on a whole new trajectory, is available to us if we'll allow Jesus to walk alongside of us and invite him in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for conquering death, for setting us free, for walking with us through this life. Fill us with hope so that no matter what happens to us or around us, we will not grow weary or lose heart, but rather we will remain invested in this world that you came to save. May we lay down our lives for others just as you lay down your life for us, trusting that every sacrifice, every loss, every tear will lead to a resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.